All right. Thank you for that. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 90. By the way, it's good to have the Tauruses back, and they'll be around for a little bit. Good to see them, but mostly Emily. We're glad you brought her back to us, okay? Good to see them. Make sure you go by and say hello to them. We're going to look at this psalm here, and I want to point out something from Psalm chapter number 90. Most of us, we like a good story, right? We like to hear someone give a story. I know, like, sometimes when we preach, we'll tell an illustration of a story because we're trying to share a truth. Remember, I teach at our Bible college, and in all my classes, I make them write a term paper. And it's usually a book I assign or something like that, and they have to write. I don't make it a lot, just a few pages. I remember one year we had a girl in our college. She was a little bit different. And she turned in her paper to my class. Well, I noticed that it was quite long. It was about 8 pages. And I started reading it, and I found out that it had nothing to do with the book I assigned her to read. She wrote a fictional story about two horses. And I'm reading this like it has nothing to do with the class. But it was a love story. So I'm like, I'll read it. And I'm reading this love story about this one horse that loved another horse and trying to get together. And after reading 8 pages of it, she just stopped right when the two horses were going to get together. And I wasn't mad that she turned in the wrong paper. I was mad that I never found out if they got together and lived happily ever after. But it was a good story. She got an F, but I mean, hey, it was good. F, I said, you got an F for fiction, okay? But we all like good stories. Jesus, by the way, told a multitude of stories, right? The sower and the seed, and he applied it to the heart. The parable of the two men, that the foolish and the wise, that built a foundation. One built it on a stone, the other built it on the sand. And so stories are very important because they teach us things. And I want to see something here in this psalm that gives us an interesting thought about this. Psalm chapter 90, we are told it was written by Moses. Being written by Moses, most believe, and just the timeline, if you look at the other authors, this was probably the oldest psalm when it comes in terms of when it was written. The background of it is Moses leading the children of Israel. He leads them out of bondage. He brings them out of Egypt, and they're supposed to go into Canaan land, but they rebel and they decide not to. And so what happens is they get stuck traveling in circles in the wilderness for 40 years. Meaningless trip after meaningless trip. And what was going to happen is everybody over 20 was going to die in the wilderness. After 40 years, when that generation died off, the younger ones who had made it through and those that were born during that time, they would now go into Canaan. Think about it. Just every day was a funeral. Every day was just another lap, and nothing good was going on. That's the context that this psalm was written. It's a warning not to do that and an admonition to do the right thing. Why was it written? So that those who made it out of the wilderness and those who would read it later would not make the same mistakes and waste their lives the way that all those people that disobeyed God wasted their lives in the wilderness. Now, with that as the context to the time in which this psalm is written, I want us to look at verse number 9. He says, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. That's exactly what happened to all of those people in the wilderness. And here's what he says. We spend our years as a tale that is told. He's saying we are spending our lives, and our lives are like a story that is being presented. In other words, our lives are like that. Our lives are like a story. Now let's think of our lives here. If our life is a story, our story has a beginning, that is birth. Our story is, whether you believe it or not, it's going to have an ending. We're going to die, unless the Lord comes back and we're raptured. And then there's that middle part. That's the story part, right? You look at a person that dies and you look at their tombstone, and it has two dates, right? you know, here's the first date. That's the day they were born. Here's the second date. That's the day they die. And then there's a dash. It's funny, that dash represents a lot more time than those other two dates. And that dash really is the story of their life. Think about stories. They all have chapters in them. Yep. Some of the chapters can be positive, some can be negative, but as you look at a life and you put all the chapters together, it's telling you a story. Now, here's the thing this morning. What story is your life telling? As we look at the years and as they go on and on and on, and if you're younger, they don't go as fast, but if you get older, they really are on speed dial. Oh, yeah. But what story is your life telling? Well, as we look at this chapter, at this psalm, I see that there's certain chapters that ought to be in the story of our life. Let me give you a few of them. And I know we're late today, and I'll go quickly. First of all, there should be a story on time management. A chapter on time management. Look at verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God's eternal. Verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. I mean, God looks at 1,000 years in the future, it's already past to him because he is eternal. He's talking about time. One of the greatest reasons that we may struggle to have the right kind of life is because we don't look at our life as a ticking clock. We don't look at our life as finite. There's only so much time that we have. We have to understand two things as we think about time management. Of course, we understand that God is eternal. We have to see everything in this life from the framework of God's eternality. God is forever. And by the way, because of that, he has created us with a soul that will live forever. So when we think about the eternality of God, you need to ask yourself, where will we spend our eternity? Where will we spend our eternity? By the way, we can spend it with this eternal God, and the other option is not so good. So there's an eternal aspect when we think about the time management of our life. Where are we going to live forever? But over and above that, if we've got that settled when we trusted Christ and we became Christians, we ought to think about the other aspect of the eternality of God. Do we live with that eternity in view? You see, for most of us, we don't think much about how is it going to affect eternity? We don't think about that. We think about that lady that Brother Ross just showed and how she was giving that. And I'm not saying everybody should give all their money, but you know, when someone gives or someone does anything for God, you know why they do it? Because they're thinking of eternity. They're not just thinking of what's going on today. But if we think that God is eternal, we need to understand this, that we are temporal. In our flesh, in our body, this story that we're writing down here on this earth, we're not going to last forever. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, thou carriest them away with a flood. They are as a sleep. You know, you ever wake up and it's like, you go to bed, maybe you wake up in the middle of the night and you look and you're real tired, like, oh man, I got 4 hours left. Maybe that's just me, right? And I have 4 hours left before I got to get up. And then you lay down and go to sleep. And next thing you know, it's like, what? The alarm clock's going off already? It's like it's so quick. That's how our life is. Verse 6, in the morning it flourisheth. Verse 5. In the morning they are like the grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and in the evening it is cut down and withereth. It doesn't last forever. One of the things that keeps us from living the right way and keeps us wasting our life is a belief that we always will have more time on this earth, and that when in fact that's not true, our life is very brief. Look what he says in verse 10. The days of our life are 70 years. That's 70. And if by reason of strength, in other words, you're taking vitamins and you're working out, they be 80 years. Yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. How many of you understand time just kind of zooms by? And that's okay. That's not the point. The point is, what are we doing with that time? The chapter on our life on time management ought to be this: God is eternal, I am temporal, therefore I ought to take this short life I have and live it in the manner in which God tells me to. The Israelites, who would have got this, they didn't do that. They wasted their life. Their whole life before God brought them out of Egypt was spent in slavery. And they begged God for freedom, and God sent somebody to bring them out. And God says, I've got a better place for you over here. Your life is going to get better. And you know what they did? They said, I want to stay here. And they walked around for 40 years until they all died off. Really, literally, they wasted their lives. How are you seeing your life? Don't think about, well, I've always got time to change and get better. Let's do it today. Let's serve God today. Quit waiting around. When I was younger, before I was even a Christian, I thought, you know, I need to straighten my life out. This thing isn't going very well. And I'm thinking, I'll do it later. I'll wait till I'm ready to get married. And then I'll clean it all up. I'm thankful God got a hold of me and I did it before then. Number two, there ought to be another chapter. A chapter on personal accountability. Personal accountability. Look at verse 7. He said, for we are concerned by thine anger and thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, he knows it, and our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. You know what that means? You know, those are the things that we do that are wrong that nobody else knows about, that we may think we're getting away with, that we may think are not a big deal and are nobody's business, and it's like God sees every single one of them. God knows exactly what's going on in your life. He says in verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. God knows what's going on in our life, and we think that we can get away from it. And I don't say that to scare us. God's not looking down from heaven for us to mess up so he can slap us in the head. But the point is, we are accountable to God for everything we do. And we ought to think about that. If God doesn't want us doing some things, or God says there are some things here that are very, we ought to think, hey, I'm going to be accountable to God for everything I do in my life. I may think I'm getting away with it. I may not care what other people think, but there is a God that is going to know, and I will stand before him. You think about the Israelites. They tested God at every level of their existence with their sin. It's almost like no matter what God did for them, it was never enough. He brought them out of Egypt, and what'd they do? They complained about the provisions that he gave them. They asked for someone to lead them out of Egypt, so what did they do? They got Moses, and what'd they do? They complained and criticized Moses. He miraculously provided food for them, and what did they say? Not what I want. I want something different. He provided a great land for them to live in, yet they complained and said, we're not going in because there's giants in the land. And you know what the thing is? They didn't get away with any of it. Their bad attitudes led to bad choices, which led to a bad existence and a horrible story. Why? Because they didn't realize they were accountable to God. So are we. By the way, you say, so what does that mean? If I do something wrong, God's all over me? No, that's why he's provided forgiveness. He's provided in eternal sense, but he's also provided it in a temporal sense. If we know we do wrong and we're going to do wrong, just go to God and tell God, Lord, I know that it's wrong. And then God wants us to take the next step and forsake it so that we don't continue to do those things we're not supposed to do. God has provided for all of that. But as we think about the stories and that are going to, and the things that are molding our lives as we go forward, make sure that we understand we're accountable to God for how we live our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. By the way, if you're a Christian, do you know we're never going to stand before God in eternity for our sin? That was paid for by Christ. God sees us. He sees the righteousness of Christ. You say, Pastor, does that mean I can sin? No, because we'll look at our, not look at our sin, but our sin ruins what we could do for God. We are going to stand before God for what we did for him. And I know this, if I'm purposely doing wrong, I'm not purposely going to be doing good for God. And it cancels and it hurts that. And so we'll stand for God for the things that we did. You say, well, what are you trying to say? Our lives are not our own. We belong to Him. Amen. And the sins we allow in our life affect the quality of the service that we give to our Lord. Amen. He says in 1 Corinthians, what? Know you not your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. For ye are bought with a price. Do you know He bought us? Thank God for that. He's a good person to serve. And He says, you're not your own. You belong to Me. We're accountable. Next, there ought to be a chapter on righteous living. Look at verse 12. He says, and teach us to number our days. You know what that means? You need to understand how much time you really do have left. Now, that's easy when you're 20. Somebody I knew, they said that what they did is, they took a jar and they figured out if you get like 70 years, whatever, you typically get 70 years and figured out how many weeks that is, 52 times 70, and put that many marbles in the jar. Now, I'm not going to do this because I think it'd be depressing, okay? And every week they take a marble out. I mean, I'd probably be able to get my whole arm down in that thing now. And it's like, that's if you live to be 70, that's how many weeks you got left. Like, man, that is really depressing. Okay, let's not do that, but let's look at our life and say, hey, the clock is winding down. The sand is going through the hourglass. And because of that, he says, let us number our days. There's a reason. Here it is. So that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. See, if we know we only have so much time left, we're not going to wait to be wise. We're not going to wait to do the things we should. We'll do them now. We're teaching the book of Proverbs on Thursday night. What is wisdom? The ability to take God's truth and apply it to my life. The ability to learn the things that God says and actually do it. That's wisdom. What will motivate me to do that? When I understand I've only got so much life to live, and if I'm a Christian, my life is not mine but His, and I'm going to spend that time living for Him. In a chapter on time management, we will number our days. And personal accountability tells us we will apply our lives unto wisdom. And if we apply our lives unto wisdom, that means we're going to live right. That's just part of it. What is the story of your life? Is the story of your life doing your own thing or doing what God wants you to do? You say, well, Pastor, doesn't God love me regardless? Yeah, God does love you. But if we have a wrong focus on the love of God and the forgiveness of God, we will see a life that avoids the wisdom of God. See, everything's got to be one or the other, right? Well, does God love me or not? Well, if He loves me no matter what I do, tough luck, I'm just going to do what I want. That's not how it works. Fact of the matter is, if I understand God loves me, why in the world would I not want to show my love to Him by living for Him? The two go together. How many know what I'm under? And I'm glad the love is there for when I mess up. Right? That the forgiveness is there, like, oh, I blew it this time, but I'm thankful that God loves me and He has His grace, but I'm not going to use that to push me the other direction. You say, well, it's my life. I'll do what I want. Well, do you want to have a spiritual life? Because a spiritual life will naturally lead us to a righteous one. If your story of your life is written about yourself, you will not live for the Savior. I guarantee that. But if the story of our life is lived by the Savior, then we will live in what the Bible calls sanctification. I'm living the way that God wants me to live. If I'm saved, I'm forgiven, I'm secure in my home in heaven, then what difference does it make if I live righteously? People will not say it like that, but they think about that. What is the purpose of it? What does it do for me? Is it just some set of rules I'm supposed to live for and it has no bearing on my life? That's not true. It does have a bearing on your life. If you live a life of trying to seek a life of righteousness, do you know that'll give you a better marriage? Do you know that'll give you a better family? That will give you a better life. You'll be a better employee. You will be better in every relationship and in every area of your life. It helps. It's not just the right thing to do because it honors God. It's the right thing to do because it's good for you. We think, oh, well, I'm sacrificing my joy for Christ's honor. Do you know if you try to honor Christ, you will have joy? The two aren't separated. The two are connected. The fact of the matter is, if you live for yourself, you will not only not honor God, your life will be worse. You decide to have a trouble with that. Then we have to believe the Bible. Next, there needs to be a chapter on joyful expression. Look at verse 14. Satisfy us early with thy mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Think about this. I wonder if this was written in the time period, which it was, but if those original Jews who had not died in the wilderness read that, I wonder how they felt, because they didn't experience joy. They didn't experience gladness. By the way, it was their fault. God had it over there, and they said, no, we don't want to go. Think about all of that. The one thing you can be sure of those Israelites that went against God and spent 40 years in the wilderness is this: they did not have complete joy in their situation. The manna they ate that met their needs, but I'm sure it did not match up with the fruit that would have awaited them in Canaan. The manna was great, and that was God's blessing, but I'm pretty sure the fruit was better. The desert they lived in, by the way, when I think of the word wilderness, I think of like the Pacific Northwest, right? Man, it's trees and it's green and it's, no, that means desert. Some people like the desert. I am not one of them. If God said, hey, I want you to leave this church and I want you to go pastor a church in the desert, I'm like, excuse me? He would have to call me. He would have to email me. He would have to text me. He'd probably have to show up in person. I hate the desert. I don't like driving through it. That's where they lived. They lived in this wilderness. And Canaan would have been incredible. They daily dealt with people who are dying off and being buried when they could have been focused on the future in a new land. All because they chose that. See, this is why I don't understand. Why would someone choose something like that when God says, I have something so much better for you if you'll just follow me? That I don't understand, right? If someone's offering something good, I'll take it. I don't want the bad. And God says, I've got the good, but just follow me, and we choose the desert. Don't do it. God wants you to have joy. Say, Pastor, this world is so crazy. How do I have joy? You have a rock-solid relationship with God. That's it. That's where joy comes from. It comes when you live your life for God. The Bible wants us to have joy. Philippians, the whole book is about joy. 1 John says, he wrote 1 John, that our joy might be full. Jesus said, I don't want you just to have life. I want you to have abundant life. By the way, you say, Pastor, how can I tell if my life is on track? Let me ask you this question. Do you have joy? Not happiness. Happiness has happened, you know, good things are happening right now, yay. No, I'm talking about joy. Something that's inside you that nothing can steal, no matter what you're going through, because you're connected to God, all is good. You'll never find joy anywhere else except in the presence of God. You might find temporary happiness. You might have fleeting excitement, but it always comes to an end sooner than later, and the payoff stinks. Next, we're almost done here. A chapter on generational legacy. Look at verse 16. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. He says, hey, I want the children to see this. Why would that be important? Because the only example these children saw was a bunch of whiners and complainers who were disobedient to God and were paying the price. And Moses, through the inspiration of God, said, I want them to see your glory so they have something better when they get into the promised land. They were going to make it into the promised land, and they shouldn't be held down by the bad example that the previous generation left for them. All that generation rebelled against God, died in the wilderness, and the children needed something else. You know what the best thing we can leave our children? Do you know the best thing our church can leave to the next generation? A shining testimony of what God ought to do. That's it. That's it. What are we leaving our children? We ought to help them to understand that's why our church every week, we're gonna be in church. I want them to be somewhere where they're coming and worshiping the Lord and learning the word of God every single week, and they knew that was an important part of their life. That is why we need to read our Bibles each and every day. That is why we need to honor Christ in every area of our life. That is why if you've been here for a while and you're a member of the church, find an area to get involved. You need to. That is why you need to give God credit for anything good that happens. Why? Your children are looking. Your children are watching. Other young ones in our church are watching. If the next generation does not see that God is real in their life, they will not even want God to be a part of their life. We can't just play a game. One of the problems in our country is that we have too much what I like to call churchianity. We don't have Christian, we have churchianity. Show up just once a week. Saturday night, if you're busy on Sunday and you want to go to the beach or watch your favorite football team, we wouldn't want you to commit to a certain time, right? You know, everything's got to be super simple. Come, put your hour in, walk away, and don't think about God until next week. That's detrimental to a faith that perpetuates to the next generation. It's become more about going to church and being entertained than being challenged. Someone has said, church has become not about feeding the sheep, but entertaining the goats. That was said by Charles Spurgeon 150 years ago. I think it's worse today. Church can be about going for my sake and not serving others for Christ's sake. It's about going to church and hearing the word and never going home and living the word. It's about going to church and receiving but never going to church and giving. The next generation, by the way, 95%, in my estimation, is probably more, of high schoolers, when they get, if they go to church, their family goes to church across this country, when they graduate from high school, they walk out of church and never come back. You say, why is that, Pastor? They didn't get a good example of it when they were there. It was just, they saw people that would go to church and it had no bearing on their life. Not that you have to be perfect, right? None of us are going to be perfect, but there ought to be something in our life that says to our family, hey, this is a big deal. It's not just about one day a week. Amen. We may think that we can play church and get away with it, but the next generation will not even bother with that kind of faith. And then lastly, there ought to be a chapter on faithful service. Faithful service. Look at 17. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands. The work of our hands, establish thou it. What is he talking about? The things that we do for him. Now, if you've been in church, if you're new and you don't understand that, that's fine. But if you've been here a while and this is your church, you have to be actively involved in some way with serving God. You heard that in Brother Ross's testimony where his children go out. And that's a good thing. See, most of us, we're okay with receiving things from Christianity, but we don't want to be involved with serving Christ. Yes, we want to worship, we just don't want to have to do any work. What are we doing for him? And I'm not saying you ought to drop everything, but you know what I'm saying. You know, this one of the reasons our church is I think, in my estimation, is doing good is because we have people that'll do that. People that'll say, I'll go out on Saturday and I'll go on a bus route, or I'll go visit someone that's been to our church or is having a a tough time, or I'll go to a rest home. I'll go invite people. They're willing to go do something for God and not just sit around. Children need to see that, and that's good for you. The greatest thing you can do with your entire family is serve. Serve. Brother Ross, he mentioned the first church building he went to. It was actually worse than he realized. We were there for 9 months, and then they condemned the building and tore it down. You say, was it that bad? No, it was worse. There was rats in there. It was bad. It was really bad. But in the early days of the church, because we were kind of new, like everybody had to serve, all hands on deck, and all of our children, they always got involved. But I think about it. Back in the early days, my wife was on a bus route. And those days, we'd go out and visit on Saturday, and we would pick them up on Sunday. Now, what was weird about that bus route is we didn't have a bus. Pick them up in our... I always criticize Fords, and rightfully so. But I had a Ford van, 15-passenger van. And we beat that thing to a pulp. We loaded the kids in it left and right. I mean, it was our bus. It was everything else. And that thing actually lasted over 250,000 miles. So even though something's bad, every now and then, you get something good, right? Even a broken clock is right once. But my wife would go out on the bus route, and she'd take our children. She's out visiting for 2 hours. I'm talking about from the time they were like a month old. Out there visiting on the bus route, and we pick them all up. But our kids just grew up. Hey, that's we just serve the Lord. That's what you do. But are we doing that? No story of a Christian life is complete without any service for God. Yeah. Now, we're done. What's the story of your life today? Your life is a tale that is told, and it's very, very brief in the whole scheme of things. But only you can write the chapters of those life, of your life. And we've mentioned all these different things, but the bottom line is this. Are all of these things connected to God? If someone wrote a biography of your life, would it be about an imperfect person who did their best to serve a perfect God, or will it be about somebody that did their own thing, that only wanted just a little bit of Christianity to soothe their conscience, but not enough to cause them to commit? You only have one life. And I know that the best life you can live is the one that you live for Christ. Yep. Amen. Let's bow our head and close our eyes for a minute. I know we're a little bit later today. We had a couple things going on that we don't normally do. We're not normally this late, but thank you for listening. I tried to go fast. What's the story of your life? The Israelites, to whom this was written for and about, their story did not go very well because that's what they chose. And by the way, when you choose a life like that, the last chapter is not a chapter of triumph. It's a chapter of tragedy. Either wasted life or a life of payment for the things that you did. But you know what? On the other hand, the last chapter can be a good chapter. What are you writing? Are you living for the Lord? Is the desire of your life to serve God? Now, let me say this, and then we'll have an invitation. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is where your book should begin. The story of my life, there's a past, but I want it to begin with when I trusted Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Him. Here's the question. If you were to die today, would you be 100% for sure that you would go to heaven, or do you have some doubt? Because if you live a life and you don't trust Christ, it's a tragedy. And the end of the book is not the end of the book. The end of the book begins your eternity without Christ. I'm not trying to be mean here. I'm just trying to be honest. If you're here this morning with nobody looking around, you say, Pastor, that's me. I'm not 100% for sure. If I were to die today, I'd go to heaven. But I'd like to know that for sure. Nobody looking around, just briefly, put your hand up and I'll pray for you. Anybody like that, put it up till I see it, put it down, and I'll pray for you. Right here. May we stand together this morning. Again, thank you for listening. We're later than normal. Typically not this late. Thank you for staying in tune. Piano's gonna play. The good thing about your life, no matter where you're at, you can change the chapters from now on. All the things I mentioned can now be written. But don't wait. Piano's gonna play. If God spoke to you at all, why don't you come? Why don't you come?